I'd ask now that you give your prayerful attention to our brother and apostle Brian McIntyre.
What that's from? Indiana Jones. That's a movie that's older than you are. Indiana Jones theme. And I played that. I had that played for a purpose. Because it's an adventure. And everybody loves to be involved in an adventure. I mean, you even have treasure hunt camps for the little kids. We have, you know, look for, what do you call that, with that game where you're searching for different clues? Scavenger hunts. There's this idea of this great adventure, and they make movies out of them. For those who can't get out and do a great adventure, they make movies about them, and people flock to them. And, you know, 21 years after the last movie, there's another one, Indiana Jones coming out, another adventure. And it usually, if you think about it, if you saw the old Indiana Jones movies, you know, there's always this concept. You know, some of them were based around religious artifacts, relics of religion. But those relics of religion that they were searching for wasn't to prove Christ, wasn't to prove salvation, wasn't to bring them anywhere other than to bring them fame or to bring them great power. They were powerful objects. Now, there's a new one coming out this week. It's search for some crystal skull. And if I, you know, I haven't researched it, but I guess that it's some ancient crystal skull that's supposed to be down in South America that brings about great power to the person that possesses it. One of the shows was about a search for a holy grail, the cup that Christ used at the Last Supper. Well, they found it, you know, the main character's father had been shot, and he took this cup and he drank from it, and all of a sudden his wound heals. He's all made better. Everything's fine because he drank from this cup. It's an adventure. And everybody's searching for one. The world has sought for one. The world is looking for some way to capture power. Some way to capture fame. Some way to capture what's not capturable. And that is to cheat death. To capture life itself. To be stronger than that enemy of death. You know, there's an actor, a famous actor. My own personal opinion, he's a pretty bad actor. His name's Woody Allen. And he expresses the idea that actually launched a million schemes and searches and adventures throughout the history of mankind. And Woody Allen says, I do not want to achieve immortality through my work. That's a good thing because he's not going to. He says, I want to achieve it by not dying. And that's really what people want to do. You know, they don't want to die. I started thinking about it. I saw some shows on the History Channel, a lot of shows on the History Channel. I thought about things that would have occurred over history throughout the age of man. The Egyptians. You know, some of us recently just went to Egypt. We went and saw these great big pyramids that were there. And the pharaohs built these large pyramids. They were a tomb to hold their body and hold all of those precious things, those precious relics, those precious commodities that they thought they needed to gain eternal life, that they could cheat death. They had, some of them had golden chariots in them. Some of them had large ships that they could sail off into the eternal. They had armies, they had food, they had pets, they had gold, they had everything they would need for the afterlife because they were going to cheat death. And those great big monuments were there. They still stand today, thousands of years later. as the pharaohs were trying to cheat death. In 1815, there was a Spanish conquistador named Juan Ponce de Leon. He's famous. He's famous because he heard about an Indian legend about a spring, that if anybody that drank from that spring would become young, they would not grow old. Any illnesses that they had would go away. And he's famous because he went. He left Spain and he came to the New World. And he searched all over the area, which we know as Florida today. And he searched all over the island of Bimini looking for this spring, which has become known as the Fountain of Youth. And he searched diligently. He went and he traveled all through there. Every little body of water that he found, he would take it, he would get on his hands and knees, he'd scoop it up and he would drink from it, hoping that he had found the Fountain of Youth. In 1821, he was engaged in a war with a band of Indians that didn't particularly like the Spaniards there, and he was shot in the leg. A few days later, he died of an infection. He didn't find the Fountain of Youth. He's dead. Another man named Balboa, another Spanish explorer, continued the search. He's got a famous park in San Diego named after him, but that's as eternal as he got. He too is dead. But they searched diligently for this Fountain of Youth. On February 11th, 1858, there was a 14-year-old girl named Bernadette Siberios, and she saw the first of a series of visions of the Virgin Mary in a grotto in a place called Lourdes, France. You know, and ever since then, ever since the 1800s, there's been thousands of people that would make a pilgrimage to France, hoping to go to this very spot and hoping when they reached that spot that they would have this great blessing. They would have great healings of those things that were in them, that they might be able to escape these things of the physical body. Cheat the cruel enemy of old age. And they go there. It's a great search. It makes many movies and books. Many people spend a lot of time, a lot of money searching for these things. A way to cheat death. There's some more modern schemes that are created that resemble the Fountain of Youth. How can we cheat death today? And scientists have given you an opportunity. One of the ways is called cryonics. You've probably heard of that. That's where they take your body or a portion of your body, and after you die, and they freeze it. They freeze it, and they hope that your family will continue to pay to keep it frozen until the day comes that in the future time when they find a way to cure whatever had killed you, correct it, and then figure out how to bring you back to life. That's a way that people are believing they can cheat death. There's another way called stem cell therapy. It's touted for cheating death by its founder, Dr. Coleman. Dr. Coleman, who does stem cell therapy, he's the guy who cloned the sheep called Dolly. Same guy. And he thinks that his stem cell therapy can replace heart muscles that attack heart attack victims have. He can make a cure for insulin by producing cells for diabetes. But he's trying to cheat death. He made a statement, you know. He's not just, you know, some people, well, he's just trying to help us. You know, Brian, wouldn't you like to get rid of your diabetes? He's just trying to help you. But he's doing more than that. He wants to cheat death. In fact, he says, his own words, he says, I have come up with another solution. If all else fails, I have another solution. On his birthday every year, he crosses the international dateline and skips that day altogether. So he's had no birthdays for the last several years. You tell me this man is not obsessed about his ultimate demise? He wants to cheat death. It's something that since the day of Adam, man doesn't have this idea, this desire to necessarily die, but it's a path that man has to take. And man is always looking for a way to cheat it. It was a question that was on the mind of the people in the days of Christ. They had already been thinking about it. They had already contemplated. They've already tried to resolve. How can we resolve this issue of not dying? I'd like to read in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." You know you're in trouble already. "And tempted him." He wasn't looking for truth. He was looking for a way to tempt Christ. "Saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It was on their minds of the people already. It wasn't something he just pulled out of his mind already. How can we inherit eternal life? How can we not die? He was doing it to tempt Christ. Give us some answer. Give us some weird answer like cryonics or stem cell research or the fountain of youth. And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law, thou readest thou?" And he answered saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do and ye shall live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You know, Jesus told him, there's a way. There is a way to cheat death. You do these things that the Lord has commanded. But the man wasn't resolved with that. He tried to justify himself and say, "Well, I don't know who my neighbor is. You tell me who my neighbor is so I can do these things." But there was a way in the people's mind. Let's look at another man in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 24. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth up.' Now Jesus heard these things, and he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" He wanted to know, how can I have eternal life? But there was something that stood in his way. Ken preached about it this morning. There's things that stand in our way. You know, it's so much easier to find this spring that boils up that we can drink from than change our life. To do as Ken said, walk out your door and shut it for the last time and follow me. Are you willing to give yourself to Christ to that extent? This man was not. We know that this idea, you know, it weighs heavy upon man's mind, and men have looked for a way to escape death for a long time. We still do, you know. If I should fall over with a heart attack right now, you'd probably call 911. I'd let you take me to the hospital and do everything you could to preserve my life, and I think God wants that. But someday will come when I will have to lay it down. But there, it's always been in the man's mind and his reaction to try to save his life as long as possible. But it comes to that point where we spend too much time searching for a way that is not God's way. Because we know that God sent Jesus Christ to this earth. And he sent him for that one very purpose. There is a way to cheat death. One very purpose of Jesus Christ. And we can read that in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Many do as the ruler and the lawyer did. They refused to come. They refused to follow. They had their own possessions. They had their own ideas. They refused to leave them. Like the lawyer, people want to justify themselves, justify what they do, rather than follow Jesus Christ, because he gave us the way. I particularly like what Mormon wrote and said to his son Moroni on the very subject of eternal life. And I'm going to read from Moroni chapter 9, verse 27. Just one verse. It says, "My son, be faithful in Christ, and may not the things which I have written grieve thee, to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up. And may his sufferings and death and his showing his body unto our fathers and his mercy and long suffering and the hope of his glory and of eternal life rest in your mind forever." He says, don't let these things, don't let these hard things that are there, these rules that you must follow, grieve you or hold you down or weigh you down. Remember that God sent his Son. He suffered and he died for you. It is a way for you. He showed his body to our brothers. He's shown it to the people throughout this world. We have records. We can read about it. We know that he accomplished. He conquered death. And we can have hope of his glory. And we can have hope of this eternal life. And in this hope, these things are not grievous. These things are not hard. You know, Ken, he asked us the question this morning. Are you willing to walk out the door if the Lord tells you to and shut it and leave it all behind? You know, I could sit there and say, yeah, I am. I just hope he never does. Because that's really grievous. That's really hard. That's really difficult. Really difficult. But don't let it grieve you. Know that God has sent his Son, that he will care for you. He has done everything that is needed to be done that you can have eternal life. And if he does do it, if he does ask you to make that sacrifice, do it with great pleasure. I remember when we were in Israel, the lady, you know, the Jewish lady that showed us around the land, I liked hearing her ideas on some of these scriptures and what they meant, coming from a Jewish perspective, and the concept of Abraham sacrificing his firstborn son. And the concept she said was, you know, he was giving the most important thing in his life. He was going to have to lose what was most important to do what God said. I said, and it was common for people to sacrifice their firstborn all over that area, you know. And so it was, that wasn't an uncommon concept, but he didn't really particularly want to do it. But the Lord asked him to. And so he was taking him there to do that. And that's the way the Lord is sometimes. He really wants to know how obedient we are. Moroni also told his son in chapter 7, verse 47, says, "Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised up life eternal, and this because of your faith in him according to the promise." Hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in the power of his resurrection. You know, there was a big stir in the days of the Bible lands when Paul, he went through the land. There was a big stir. There were people there. There were religious groups and sects. Some of them, I believe it was the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. He says, have hope in it. Paul told the people, he says, if Christ didn't rise, we're not going to rise. So why are we following him? He said, and here Moroni's tell him, or Mormons tell Moroni, have hope in that resurrection. So we too can be raised to eternal life. In fact, when I look at the scriptures and I think about it, I was thinking, the first thing, probably a year ago, I started thinking about this sermon when I was heard this thing about Ponce de Leon, searching for the fountain of youth. And the things that he was looking for just kept ringing a bell to me that these are the very things that Christ promised us. And I couldn't help but remember this story in John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14, when Jesus was walking through Samaria and he found stopped at a well of water. And Samaria is a barren, dry place. I'd hate to have to walk across it. Going from the Galilee to Jerusalem, it's a long, dry place. And he stops in Samaria where there's nothing there but rocks or dirt. Jay says the Arizona desert will never be as pretty as it will always be pretty to him now, because that was just barren, just plain. So he stops there at a well of water to get a drink. And she says, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan lady. And they get into this discussion. And it says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Then hast thou that living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank there of himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus Christ is that fountain of youth. You drink of the water that Jesus has to offer, and it brings about this everlasting life that these Spanish conquistadors searched the land for. Drank all these springs and only died. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, it says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Jesus Christ is that fountain of living water. And I think we know that. But I just found it very interesting how people search for that fountain of youth through science, through physical springs, through all sorts of avenues. But here the Bible tells us there is a way. There is a path. And Jesus Christ is it. And the Lord said, I'm going to send my son that you can cheat death, that you can have eternal life. But you know, before Jesus left, he warned us that there's going to be imposters that will come into this world. And he calls them false Christs. They're going to come and they're going to steal away the souls of people. They're going to promise them this salvation. They're going to promise them everlasting life. and they're not the Son of God. But people will follow them. And I'd like to read that scripture in Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 23 through 27. It says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, it's very interesting reading several of those scriptures. We're told, how do we know when Jesus Christ returns for his bride? How do we know? These people are going to come up. They're going to say, I am Christ. Follow me. I have risen. I am the Christ. He says, it says, the lightning that comes out of the east and shineth unto the west. You know, have you ever, I remember as a kid, I'd go out camping with my father and there'd be a lightning storm coming. He taught me, well, you can tell how far that lightning is away. You count. Every 7 seconds is a mile. And you find out this lightning, you see the lightning strike and you start counting, 125, 126. I can't divide that high, Dad. That storm is way over there. It's a long ways away, but you're seeing it. You're still seeing this lightning up the sky. And he says, that's the way it's going to be when Christ returns. He's not going to be sneaking up in some desert spot and say, here I am, come follow me, people. When he comes, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know it. He's going to come as a lightning strike in the east, it shines clear to the west. It covers the whole land. Everyone's going to know it. But there is this great surge of false Christ. They come in secret. And they come, unfortunately, they're coming out of the churches of today. I was looking at them, and they form cults, followings of people. And they're coming out of the very churches of today. I was looking at cults and cult leaders and some of these people. I'm going to talk about just a few of them. But I was reading about these cults, and it says there's three ideas that seem to be essential in the concept of a cult. Three ideas it requires to have a cult. One is the thinking in terms of us, meaning the cult, versus everybody else, versus them. In other words, they're segregated, they're alone. It's only for us. This salvation that is available is only for us. This doctrine that's come is only for us. And we have to separate ourselves from everything else. And if you look at the cults of today, they do that. They start their own little colonies, their own little compounds. Everything is internal right there, their own little nucleus. The second is the intense thought of indoctrination, and techniques to recruit and hold members. Somehow they have to hold their members. They have to drag them in and indoctrinate them into these ideas. And the third is that there has to be a charismatic cult leader. Cultism usually involves some sort of belief that's outside, that beliefs that outside the cult, all is evil and all is threatening. Inside the cult is, and here's what I'd really like to get to, a special path to salvation through the cult leader and his teachings. A special way to have eternal life through this leader and his teachings. And what I found when I started looking at some of these cults, and I saw a special on one of them, and I'll talk about for a bit, but I started thinking about these others. These cult leaders would claim to be the Messiah that returned to this earth. And they would promise their followers eternal life. A special plan, a special promise of salvation if they would only do what he told them. There are these false Christs that have raised up. And I think of some of them, just, you know, they were very big in the news media when it happened. In 1978, Jim Jones, he was a leader of the People's Temple. And he had a large following, over 900 members in Indianapolis, Indiana, in the 1950s. In the 70s, they relocated to a little place they called Jonestown in South America. At the height of his following, he had as many as 8,000 people following him. According to an affidavit by one of the members that had left the cult on June 15, 1978, there's a lady, her name's Deborah Layton, and she, I'm going to read what she says. She said, conditions had become so bad that half of Jonestown was ill with severe diarrhea and high fevers. But despite this, we were required to work in the fields from 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. 6 days a week, and on Sunday from 7 a.m. to 2 p.m. And the food was woefully inadequate. Mrs. Layton advised that Reverend Jones claimed that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ and had divine powers. He came and he claimed to be Jesus Christ. He claimed that he could bring them to eternal life. They ran into a little legal problems and they committed a mass suicide. 914 people died, according to his direction, as he told them he'd bring them to eternal life. He was one of these false Christs. There was a Seventh-day Adventist that left the Seventh-day Adventist church, became a subsection to them. We know him as David Koresh in Waco, Texas. He formed the Branch Davidians. Davidian is a little add-on to the word David. In the beginning, this man's name was Vernon Howell, and he was a high school dropout with a gift to gab, basically. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist who advocated purity of the body as the temple and in which the Holy Spirit resides. So their habits of eating and drinking were very strict, a very strict diet. And if you've known any Seventh-day Adventists, most of them have very strict diets. They don't eat meat. They don't consume many different things. They believed that the final battle between good and evil could happen at any time. And when it did, only a select number of witnesses would return to Jesus Christ and be saved. And that's what David Koresh was teaching them. And he wanted to have a stricter code, and so he formed this Davidian cult. How David Koresh was free to affirm himself as the forerunner of the book of Revelation, and he said he could interpret the prophecies of the seven seals. When he was inspired one day by what was called a new light, and he divided the husbands from the wives and claimed all the women as his own concubines and harem. And he gave each girl a Star of David, and he changed his name to David Koresh. That's how he's taken control. Now all the women are his, and all the men are his laborers. Hal said that it was important that as God, he had to spread his seed and create a divine army. And then he dubbed the male followers as his mighty men and the guards of the King Solomon's bed. And they were to be his primary soldiers. In 1990, he changed his name to David Koresh, and he said the concept, he was the heir to King David, and his name meant death. He dictated strict rules about how his flock would spend their days, apparently changing those rules on a whim, and he preached at his flock day and night. Yet he himself was above the rules. He could eat forbidden food, and he could sleep till noon, and he could drink alcohol. In 1992, Koresh was teaching the followers about martyrdom for the cause. They had to become martyrs for the cause. At the same time, he was stockpiling food and collecting firearms to defend himself against attacks, whether from defectors or from the government agencies, which he referred to as Babylonians. His whole concept came to a fiery end in the death of David Koresh in Waco, Texas in the 1990s. But he claimed himself to be God. He claimed himself to take these people into eternal life. And Berlin, Connecticut, there's a group called the Followers of Brother Julius. They say the Messiah has returned to earth and is preaching in New England. And there's 200 people that were part of that cult. They live in central Connecticut, and their savior is Brother Julius. He's a 68-year-old man. He's a doomsday prophet, and he's also known as the sinful Messiah. He's the Messiah, but he's the sinful Messiah. He says his intentions demonstrate the evils of the world so they can overcome them. Former cult members say that his sins include polygamy, sexual abuse of women, labor, and fraud. They call him a blasphemer, a charlatan, exploiter, and worse. Devoted disciples just as fervently deny the allegation, saying Jesus was scorned and vilified too. They claim that Brother Julius has healed addictions and illnesses and brought meaning to their lives. They call him simply the Lord. They follow him. He's a sinner for their examples to follow, not to do that, things that he does. I think you remember Marshall Applewhite, or maybe you remember Heaven's Gate, a group that Marshall Applewhite was going to lead them into eternal life, give them eternal life. And he convinced 38 people to commit suicide so their souls could take a ride on a spaceship when Halley's Bob Comet came through in 1997. They found all their bodies. And the last one that I just recently saw, 56-member cult in New Mexico called Strong City, a man named Michael Taverser. He predicted that the world would come to an end on October 31st of 2007. They were all waiting for midnight that day because they would all receive salvation that day. He went on camera telling everybody, I will receive a new body that day because I am the Christ, and I will lead these people to eternal life. He's an old man. Well, they wouldn't let the news media in that on October 31st, 2007, because they knew that chances are he wasn't going to be right in this. So they set out outside the gates, and they, at the stroke of midnight, they heard the trumpets blowing. They heard the horns blowing, the people yelling and screaming, and pretty soon they all came marching out of their houses and walked around their compound for a while. Then they went back in. He's still an old man. He didn't receive a new body, but nobody seemed to care. Nobody seemed to care. He had them in his grips. He had them there. He's still an old man. The world is teeming with these. I just read you a few of the more popular ones. It's teeming with these people that are luring people into their own ideas with this concept of eternal life. And people are wanting to achieve it. I heard one of the women of Tervesse's Strong City members, an old lady, and she said, I follow him because I have been from church to church to church looking for the way to gain eternal life, and nobody would tell me how to do it until I met Michael Tervesse. I can't imagine. I guess I can't imagine. It's just hard for me to believe that church after church after church is failing to teach people the way to have eternal life. Apparently, none of the churches that she attended had a sermon like our brother Ken spoke about this morning. He told us, here's the things you have to do. Here's what Christ requires of you. Here is the promise of God. Follow me, and I will give you eternal life. Partake of my sacrifice, and you will receive eternal life. It is a promise that God has made it, but people are not hearing it in the churches. and they're desiring it. They're wanting it. The scholars in the seminaries, they're teaching the ministry that are coming out of the seminaries today. I hear them on these special shows about religion. I hear them say, well, Christ never promised that he would return. Christ never really rose from the dead. They don't believe it. They're teaching that to the ministers that are out there getting paid to teach the flocks. No wonder these people don't know the way to eternal life. And these people are desperately looking for the way to find eternal life, to find this fountain of youth. But it is available. And it's available through one source, and that is through Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus claims that he is the way, that he would rise from the dead, he would conquer the last enemy, death, is true. He did raise from the dead. And God knew, and he could see this day. And he would know that there would be great doubts throughout the world. There would be great doubts throughout the churches and people. The scholars would doubt it. The people would doubt it. And it says, as we read, they'll deceive even the very elect. They will fall away from the churches and they will go and start their own strange things. But we can see that God knew this day would come and he placed all the safeguards in place. I'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read verses 56 through 66. And it kind of starts in the middle of the story, but I want to just start back here. It says, and among which Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day, followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest this disciple come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. The people were worried about that. They're going to try to fake this resurrection. The disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus Christ and say, he rose from the dead, just like he would say. Pilate, you have to stop this. Because if this happens, people are going to follow him. They're going to believe it. Make sure this doesn't happen. That's what they're asking Pilate to do. So Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They set guards, they sealed the stone, they guaranteed for your sake that no one could go in there and steal the body of Jesus Christ. The enemy did you a favor. God did you a favor, and he let the enemy seal it, put a seal and a watch on that tomb. No one was going to go in there and steal the body of Jesus Christ. It was guarded. It was set. It was not possible. The very ruling power of the world of that day had set it in place. It cannot happen. But I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, As they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, Why seek ye living among the dead? When they came, the Lord was not there. The guards had been set. Earthly man had done all he could to keep Jesus Christ in the tomb. They had set the evidence. The evidence is there. The seal has been given. Only God could bring him out. And the angels say, Why do you seek the dead among the living? He has risen from the dead. It's okay to search for the fountain of youth. God has prepared it. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the fountain of youth. He is the way to cheat death, to have eternal life. God has put him here for that purpose. He has made sure that even the most greatest of doubters, if they read the scriptures, they'll know that he was raised from the dead. And in his resurrection, death has been cheated. And that is the way we can come. It is okay to go on an adventure. Go out and search for the fountain of youth. It is to be found, but search for it in the scriptures. Because Jesus is the life. He's the living waters. And you drink of him, you will not thirst again. You drink and partake of him, you will have eternal life. That is what these conquistadors were searching for. They just searched for in the wrong way and in the wrong place. But you know the way. You know the way. A lot of the world doesn't. It's incumbent upon us to tell them. It's incumbent upon us when you hear somebody telling you the great story about when they went to see Indiana Jones this week. You say, I know another great adventure to tell you about the Fountain of Youth, where you can conquer eternal life and cheat death and tell them about the way of Jesus Christ, because it is the best adventure, because in that one, you will gain, you will win, and you will have it all. May God bless us in that endeavor. Thank you.
We're going to use number 227 to close our service. Number 227. Shall we stand?